And the rest of you, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, we're going to be reading Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. If you're visiting with us, Ben and I are in a sermon series called The Parables of Jesus, really unlocking the secrets to the kingdom of heaven. And today we're going to be looking at the parable of the sheep and the goats. And chronologically speaking, this is actually the final parable that Jesus tells in all of his parables. And it is a well-crafted parable that sums up all the parables that he had told up to this point. So whenever we come to a parable, we need to ask two questions. Number one, why did Jesus give this parable? What were his reasons? Why did he give this parable? And the second question, who is it for? Who did Jesus give the parable to? Who was his audience? So why did he give it and who did he give it to? So if we look at this parable, if we look back at chapter 24, verses 1 to 3, Jesus, it's almost like he casually mentioned to his disciples, you see these stones of the temple? There's going to come a day when not one stone will be on top of the other. The temple will be destroyed. And in chapter 24, verse 3, we read that the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so, chapters 24 and 25, Jesus answers those three questions. And this is significant because this parable was meant for Jesus' disciples. It was a private conversation that Jesus had with his disciples when they asked him about the end times. It means that this passage is primarily for the church and not for the world. It's a parable to be used to bring us warning and instruction, but also confidence and great joy. Now, this is not to say that we can't use this parable in evangelism. We can. But remember, this parable was primarily written for us as Jesus' disciples. So Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked, and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So when I was 7 years old, my parents put my older brother Paul and me in a gymnastics class. Now at that age, I was scrawny and thin. I was all arms and legs, and I had no athletic ability. I still have no athletic ability. Well, the coach of this gymnastics studio was a foreign guy from Europe somewhere, and he was cruel. And for some reason, he picked on me as the runt of the litter. I was the smallest guy there. And my mother would come home and tell my dad, you know, I don't like the way this coach is treating Mark. He's cruel. My dad knew gymnastics is a tough sport. It's strenuous, and coaches need to be tough. So he gave the coach the benefit of the doubt. That is until one day when he came to watch one of the classes. My dad told me he watched for about 10 minutes as he watched this coach pick on me relentlessly. And at one point, my dad said, I was trying to do a handstand. I had legs flailing all over the place. And the coach came over, grabbed my ankles, and jerked me around like a rag doll. My dad had enough. He marched onto the mat in front of everyone. And he walked up to that coach, and he said, listen, you will not treat my son like that ever again. Do you understand? This coach was huge. He was like, yeah, I understand. My dad said, we will be leaving now, and we will not be coming back. He looked at my brother and me, and he said, grab your stuff. We're going home. I was only 7, and I don't remember much. But I do remember feeling so, and I struggle to find the right word, vindicated. I felt so safe that this mean coach would not pick on me anymore. I felt so confident in the love that my father had for me that no one is going to hurt me like that ever again. Because my father came for me. These are the feelings that this parable should invoke within us. The king is coming. Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote a song back in 1970. You may remember the chorus. It goes like this. The king is coming. The king is coming. I have heard the trumpet sounding. And now his face I see. The king is coming. Oh, the king is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me. That's what this parable is about. But it's so much more than a parable. It's actually a prophecy. Jesus is giving us a very graphic picture of the final judgment. The events described here will happen. It's not a matter of if they will happen. It's a matter of when they will happen. The king is coming. And when the king comes, he is going to bring two things. He's going to bring deliverance, and he's going to bring vindication. Deliverance and vindication. So I want to look at these two things and then ask the question, in view of this, how should we live? First, deliverance. The king is coming to bring deliverance. Right off the bat, Jesus says, one day the Son of Man is going to come in all of his glory, and it will be magnificent. He will come shining like the sun. And it says here, Jesus says that he will come with an entourage of all his angels. Not some of his angels. He is going to arrive with all of the angels of heaven. It's going to be so incredible. And he says he will sit on his glorious throne of judgment. Now, notice Jesus' shift in his self-identification. He begins in verse 1 saying that one day the Son of Man will come. This term, Son of Man, was how Jesus always identified as himself. He always talked about himself as the Son of Man. Other people called him the Son of God, Messiah. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. It was a title of humility, that he came as a man, as a representative of the human race. But then look at the shift in verse 34. He says, then the king will say, the king. Jesus shifts his self-identification from Son of Man to the King. He left this world as the Son of Man. He left the world in humility. But he's going to return as King. As the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then Jesus says that the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate everyone into two groups. Like a shepherd does with sheep and goats. He will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, I did some research this week about sheep and goats. I mean, I'm not used to tending sheep and goats. I don't know anything about them. And I just want to know, is it common practice, was it common practice when Jesus was giving this parable, that you raise sheep and goats together in the same pen? And actually, yes, it is common. It's not ideal, but it is possible, especially if you have limited land and you need to mix your sheep and your goats. But I say it's not ideal because sheep and goats are very different animals. you have to be careful what you feed them. Now, if you allow them to graze, they're fine. But if you buy special feed for them, you have to make sure not to let the sheep eat the goat's food or the goats eat the sheep's food. Goats need a lot more copper in their diet, whereas sheep have to be careful not to get too much copper. So you got to watch what they eat. Also, their fighting styles are completely different. Goats tend to be more aggressive, and they raise up on their hind feet and butt heads, where sheep duck their heads and ram each other. And so sheep and goats can really harm each other if you leave them to themselves. But now, this was interesting. On a website called Thrifty Homesteader, this lady said, both species are herd animals, meaning that they need to have a friend of the same species to be truly happy. Isn't that cool? The point is, sheep do much better when they are separated from goats. And when the king comes, he is going to bring deliverance. And this is a theme that appeared in one of Jesus' earliest parables, one of his first parables in Matthew 13. It was the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Let me retell it briefly, but Jesus said a farmer went out and he sowed wheat in his field. And that night, while he was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds. And when the plants started to grow up together, the servants looked and said, you know, Master, didn't you just plant wheat in your field? Why are there all these weeds? And the master said, well, that's an enemy that did that. And so the servant said, well, can we pull up the weeds? And he said, no, leave them be. Because if you pull up the weeds, you might accidentally uproot the wheat. We don't want to do that. Let's wait till harvest. Then we will separate the wheat and the weeds. Later, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked the meaning. And Jesus said in Matthew 13, 37, Jesus said this, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin, all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The king is going to come and bring deliverance to the righteous. And this theme of delivering the righteous from the wicked goes even further back than this. Most commentators think that Jesus, in telling this parable of the sheep and the goats, was alluding to Ezekiel 37, which is another cool passage because Ezekiel 37 is an Old Testament parable. In Ezekiel 34, verse 17 and 18, listen to this. It goes like this. As for you, my flock, says the Lord, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. And then addressing the goats, is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture? And to drink clear water that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? In this parable, this Old Testament parable given by God through Ezekiel, the goats were making a difficult time for the sheep. The goats were stamping out the good grass, preventing the sheep from getting a good meal. The goats were contaminating them, you know, splashing through clear water and getting it all dirty. And Ezekiel 34 is about God coming to deliver his sheep from oppression. The point in all this is that we live in a world full of sheep and goats. We live in a mix of righteousness and evil. And we can't always see the difference. There are genuine sheep and there are genuine goats. But there are also sheep who at times act like goats. And there are also goats who look like sheep. But the point is, the goats will continually pick on the sheep. The goats make life difficult. The goats are those who stamp out what is good and wholesome. The goats are those who pervert what is pure. We live in a world that goats have muddied the waters of truth. I mean, just look at the news. Follow current events and you will see that there are goats in this world that are muddying clean water. They're perverting the truth of God. And Jesus told his disciples, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you too. If the world persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. And if you stand for the truth, you will be ridiculed. That's the reality of life. And we long for deliverance. And we long for the truth to be the truth. We long for the good to be revealed. And we make a mistake when we trust in man for deliverance. I mean, come on, is this not the heart of the reasons we vote for who we vote for in elections? Whether we vote for a mayor, a governor, a sheriff, a judge, or a president? This is why politics can be so emotional. We want some person, some man, some woman who is going to cure society of evil. We want someone who will condemn evil and reward the good. We want someone who will deliver us from evil. And it's not wrong to want that. But it is wrong to trust that a man or woman in this life is going to do it. Ultimate deliverance will come one day. But until the end of time, we will exist as sheep and goats. And Christ will eventually come and make all things right. And we will ultimately be delivered from evil. This theme of deliverance, really, it's at the heart of any romantic movie, right? Any great romantic comedy or romantic movie. This is why Hallmark movies are so popular. This is why my wife and I love watching Hallmark movies, and I confess I do. Hopeless romantic at heart. Or fairy tales like Cinderella. Cinderella was bullied by her stepsisters. They made life miserable for her, made her work in the kitchen, clean up the ashes and the cinders. That's how she got the name Cinderella. But after meeting the king, after falling in love, he comes looking for her. And even in the midst of her pain and the cruelty at home that she experiences, she knows the king, her king, is coming. And she begins to sing. Now, I know, listen, I've watched a whole bunch of Cinderella movies, and I'm mixing them all together. But the one that I love, she's singing. Because the stepsisters don't want the king to find her, and she's singing, and the king hears her voice. He goes in, has the glass slipper, it fits. And she goes from being a Cinderella cook in the kitchen to a queen. He comes and he takes her away. Brothers and sisters, fellow sheep, the gospel is no fairy tale. It's the real deal. The king is coming. And yes, we live in a broken world. Yes, we live among goats who are cruel. But we can sing. We can sing because we know the king, our king, is coming. And one day he will deliver us. He is coming to bring deliverance. But he's also coming to bring vindication. The king is coming to bring vindication. In his commentary on Matthew, William Hendrickson wrote this. This is beautiful. The righteousness of Christ and the honor of his people must be publicly vindicated. I mean, think about it. When the world in general last saw Jesus, he was hanging on a cross as if he were a criminal. This estimate, as if he were a malefactor condemned for his own crimes, that must be reversed. All men must see him whom they have pierced. They must behold him in his glory with his people on his right hand. The king is coming to bring vindication. And this vindication is twofold. Vindication means, listen to this because it's tricky, it means commendation for the sheep and condemnation to the goats. Commendation for the sheep, but condemnation for the goats. Let's look at each of these. Vindication means that the king is coming to bring commendation for the sheep. It is very easy to interpret this parable of doing good works, doing good things for Jesus to get into heaven, but that's not what Jesus is saying. Look closely at his commendation in verse 34. Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" First of all, Jesus says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father." Now, this phrase, blessed of God or blessed of the Father, is an Old Testament term. And it means this. It means one who is dear to God. One who is dearly loved by God. And so the sheep are those whom God has placed his love upon them. Those who have received his sovereign grace, who have accepted his love given to them. And then he says, come, inherit the kingdom. prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I mean, God's sovereignty is all over this. Not only are these sheep loved by God, but God has prepared for them a kingdom. In fact, this kingdom, he prepared it even before the foundation of the world. It's like my wife and me. When we got married, we began building our estate, our kingdom, if you will. Even before we had any sons, we were building our estate. One day, our sons will inherit everything. They get it all. It may not be much, guys, but you still get it all. And here Jesus is saying that there will come a day when we are invited to claim what is ours, what he began building for us even before the foundation of the world. He knew who his sons and daughters were going to be, and he has prepared a kingdom for us. And he says, now is time. Come and take it. Come and inherit it. Come and enjoy this kingdom. It's for you. And then he says in verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I was naked, you gave me clothes. I was in prison, I was sick, you visited me. And what's truly amazing is the response of the sheep. They're oblivious. They say, wait, whoa, time out, Jesus. When did this happen? When did we see you hungry and give you food? When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you naked and give you clothes? And Jesus says in verse 40, truly, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Here's the truth of what Jesus is saying. There is such an intimate connection, such an intimate bond between Christ and his people, between Christ and his brothers, that to do something to one is to do something to the other. It's like the old phrase, if you mess with my wife, you mess with me. If you do something good for my wife, you're doing something good to me. The Apostle Paul saw this all too well. Actually, his name was Saul at the time. When Saul was persecuting the church of Jesus, persecuting Christians that were following Jesus, he was hell-bent on destroying the church, and he was on his way to Damascus when that light fell from heaven, blinded him, and he heard Jesus say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Whatever is done to Christ's people is done to Christ. And according to Jesus here, it even extends to the least of his brothers. The word least there means the most insignificant, the most unimportant, the smallest, the tiniest. When we serve God's people, even down to the most insignificant, smallest, unimportant, we're serving Jesus. You know what this means? It means that those, and you can look at the bulletin and find out, those who are serving right now in the nursery, those who are back here serving the children in the children's church, the least of the disciples, I dare say they're doing something more spiritual than I'm doing right now. They're serving Jesus. So the sheep receive commendation, but the goats receive condemnation. In verse 41, Jesus addresses those on his left, and instead of invitation, there's rejection. Jesus says to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and all his angels. And Jesus explains why they're cursed. He says, because I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was in prison, I was sick, and you didn't visit me, all these things. And notice that the goats are not condemned because of these really evil deeds. There's no mention of heinous sins here, is there? It's not like Jesus says, go to hell, you murderers, you thieves, you liars. None of that. There are no sins of commission. All of these things are sins of omission. And the goats also, like the sheep, are oblivious. And they ask, whoa, Jesus, when did we see you in need and then not minister to you? Jesus tells the truth. He said, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. The same principle applies here. Neglecting the needs of Christ's people is to neglect Christ himself. Through years and years of ministry, I've talked to many people who claim to be Christians but refuse to go to church. or refuse to get involved in church activities. They may visit once in a while. And I met a lot of different people. And to sum it up, let me sum it up like this, if I were to sum it up in one person. I've heard people say, listen, I love God. I believe in God. I love Jesus. I believe the gospel. I just don't love Jesus' people. They're idiots. They're hypocrites. And I can be a good Christian and not have to attend church. Do you see how screwed up that is? Do you see how perverted that is? That's like saying, you know, I love my wife, but I can still be married to her. I don't have to live with her. I don't have to do anything for her. It's wrong. How can you serve Christ if you don't serve Christ's brothers? How can you know your brother's needs if you don't involve yourself around Christ's brothers and sisters to find out what their needs are? And if you cannot find out what their needs are to serve them and to minister to them, then you are not serving Christ. You are neglecting Him. You might just be a goat if you do not like God's people. Oh, loving Jesus is easy. We can get that right. It's loving Jesus' people. Loving the Lord our God with all our hearts, soul, strength, and mind. That's half the commandment. It's loving our neighbor as ourself that fulfills the law. Loving fellow sheep who sometimes are dirty, sometimes are stinky, sometimes are selfish. But when we serve one another, we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So in view of all this, how should we live? Well, as I said earlier, it's very easy to interpret this parable as good works getting you salvation and into heaven. And it's very tempting to think, oh no, I don't want to be a sheep. I mean, I don't want to be a goat. I want to be one of the sheep. I need to call Adam Clavenhagen and get my name on the volunteer nursery list. I need to call a pastor and find out, is there anyone in the congregation who's sick? I want to go visit them. I don't want to be a goat. I need to buy food and clothes for those who are needy. I want to do all these things so that I'm not sent to hell. That's the wrong way to see this passage. These good works that Jesus commends the sheep for doing, these are not a prescription for salvation. These good works are an indication of salvation. Not a prescription for salvation, they're an indication of salvation. Notice Jesus says in verse 35, he uses the word for, not because. What do I mean by this? Look at verse 35 again. Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. If he had said, because I was hungry and you gave me food, then he would be saying, then you could inherit heaven by yourself because you do all these things. But he doesn't say because. He says for. When you realize that you are loved by the Father, when you realize that you have received his grace, that he gave you what you did not deserve, good works flow. We sang earlier, you are my king. In this first verse, I am forgiven. Because, Jesus, you were forsaken. I'm accepted. Jesus, you were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me. Because you died and you rose again. Good works are the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. And I love how Hendrickson expresses it. I put this quote on the cover of the bulletin. And he says, what is deserving of special attention is the fact that in each case of need, I was hungry, thirsty, a stranger, etc. And a satisfaction of this need, you gave me to eat, etc. It is the faithful discharge of humble duties pertaining to day-by-day living that is given as the reason for the words of congratulation and approbation and for the cheering invitation to come in and take possession of the blessings of the kingdom in its final stage. What Jesus is saying is that in your daily life and conduct, and what are often called the little things of life, you have furnished proof that you are true, that you are my true disciples. Therefore, I call you blessed. This shows that in the kingdom of heaven, there is room, plenty of room, for people who have not, in the technical sense, prophesied in Christ's name, have not cast out demons, have not done many mighty works in his name. In fact, for those who boast about such great accomplishments, there is no room. It is Christ's unpretentious but sincere follower who honors him in the common things of life that is here pronounced blessed. Examples of this are many. Are you stuck at home changing dirty diapers all day? You're serving Jesus. Jesus said, when you do these things, the least of these, you do it to me. if you are caring for elderly saints whose lives are deteriorating, you are doing it for Jesus. You are caring for Christ as if it's Him Himself. And it may seem small and insignificant, but so often the Christian life is lived out in the small things. That's why Paul changed his name from Saul to Paul. Paul means little, small one. Christ had grace on him, and then he became a conduit of grace to others. And one day all the service of Christ, all the service rendered to Christ, will be worth it. The King is coming to bring vindication. It reminds me of one of my favorite scenes from Tolkien's book, The Return of the King, in the Lord of the Rings series. It was the last battle being fought there on the land of the city of Gondor. Gondor is being besieged by all the enemy of Mordor. Orcs and monsters were attacking the people of Gondor. And the leader of the army, Eomer, one of the princes of the Rohan, was leading the army. They were fighting orcs, fighting monsters, fighting all that was evil, barely keeping it all together, trying to stay in front of the battle. And then Tolkien writes that Eomer looked up towards the bay, and in the bay he saw ships from Mordor, an enemy fleet coming up the bay to the city of Gondor, and his heart sank until he realized the truth. This is what Tolkien writes. He lifted up his sword to defy them. And then wonder took him, and a great joy. And he cast his sword up in the sunlight and sang as he caught it. And all eyes followed his gaze, and behold, upon the foremost ship, a great standard, a great flag broke out. And the wind displayed it as she turned towards the harbor. There flowered a white tree, the tree for Gondor. But seven stars were about it, and a high crown above it, the signs of Elendil that no lord had borne for years beyond count. And the stars flamed in the sunlight, for they were wrought of gems by Arwen, daughter of Elrond. And the crown was bright in the morning, for it was wrought with mithril and gold. Thus came Aragorn, son of Arathorn, Elisar, Isildur's heir, out of the paths of the dead, borne upon a wind from the sea to the kingdom of Gondor. And the mirth of the Rohirrim was a torrent of laughter and a flashing of swords, and the joy and wonder of the city was a music of trumpets and ringing bells. But the enemy, the hosts of Mordor, seeing their ships being taken, were seized with bewilderment. And a great wizardry it seemed to them that their own ships should be filled with their foes. And a black dread fell on them, knowing that the tides of fate had turned against them and their doom was swiftly at hand. If you read the story, you know the truth of the tale. Aragorn the king was coming to Gondor to reclaim his kingdom, and he had gone through the paths of the dead to settle a debt. He made the dead spirits there fulfill a promise that they had broken to one of his ancestors, and he said, "If you fulfill your promise to me, I will release you from your debt, and you will be forgiven, and you will be at rest." And so these hosts of spirits aided him to take over enemy ships, to sail up into the port at Gondor, and to lay waste the enemy. And Aragorn assumed his throne. Again, this is fiction, but Tolkien paints a beautiful picture of the reality of Jesus. Jesus went to hell to settle our debt. He went there to pay what we could not. And he came back from the dead to offer us forgiveness and reconciliation and healing and grace and love, to take us back to the Father. And one day he's coming back to claim us, to deliver us, to vindicate us. And he will come riding in on a white horse, as we heard from the call to worship today. That his clothes are dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on that day, we will together sing, "The King is coming. The King is coming. I've heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. The King is coming. Oh, the King is coming. Praise God. He's coming for me." Let's pray.